Good morning, church. Good morning. Hope y'all are well. Y'all look great this morning. You can take your Bibles. If you're not a regular, we're in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. There's an outline on the screen that we're following in chapter 8. We're looking at a longer passage in this chapter that really deals with listening and hearing and being able to hear. But we're stuck in the midst of a longer section in a parable that Jesus told, often called the parable of the sower, but really the parable of the soils is a better title because we're looking at four different types of soils, which represent the heart condition of people hearing the gospel. And though I've been reading this entire passage, which begins in verse 4 and runs down to verse 21, to save on time this morning, I just want to read the parable again to us, looking at verse 4 and down to verse 15. And so follow along, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, and just follow along in your Bible, and I'll read down to verse 15. Now when a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, that would be referencing Christ, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, raising younger kids, you often take road trips. You go different places. And when our girls were small, and even with John Andrew, we tried to keep our music as righteous as possible. All of you parents understand that, right? You can't play Bon Jovi when your kids are little. We all want to, but we can't. And so we pick righteous tunes for the car. And sometimes it was often VeggieTales singing songs, silly songs with Larry. Sometimes it was a mixture of church hymns that were actually sung by kids. We had that CD in the days of CDs before Spotify. And sometimes it was Cedarmont Kids. And some of you parents may have heard of Cedarmont Kids, but they were this group of kids that sang the Sunday school songs that we all grew up with, right? Deep and wide, and those were playing in our car. I am a C, I am a CH. I'm not going to sing because this would be embarrassing. But you know the Sunday school songs that kids sing. Well, those songs tend to get just stuck in your head at times. I mean, they're just there on repeat every day. There was one song that often stuck in my head, and you will recognize this if you've been around the church or maybe listening to it in the car with your kids. I think the song title is Be Careful Little Eyes, but it goes on beyond the eyes, right? Be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. You know, be careful little tongue what you speak. And it goes on and on talking about the parts of the body and how you need to be careful with different parts of the body. And it's good theology in a sense. It's helpful for believers. We want to be careful with the input, right? We certainly want to be careful with the output in our lives. And that's what that song was about. You know, be careful with different parts of your body, feet, where you go. And we sang that song, and it's one of those songs, again, that sticks in your head. Now, in light of that song, I want to offer a small edit to that song. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that admonition, certainly. But in light of what we're looking at in Luke chapter 8, and we have been looking at in Luke chapter 8, I would amend that, or maybe add another verse that says, be careful, little ears, what you don't hear, right? Be careful, little ears, what you don't hear. Because we're looking at a passage where Jesus is really speaking to the crowds. He's speaking to the disciples and the apostles as well. But this whole text seems to be centered around the concept of be careful how you listen to Jesus. Be careful how you read your Bible. Be careful how you attend church and listen to sermons or go to Sunday school class and hear sermons taught. Be careful with things that you don't hear. Now, you may say, well, how can I know what I'm not hearing? Well, that's the problem. In terms of this passage, there are people who can physically hear a sermon by Christ, who can physically read and hear the words of Christ in Scripture, and yet they can't hear with understanding. They can't hear with ears that actually hear. And so this whole passage, and we're going to take our time working through it, is really a concern with our hearing and our ability to listen with understanding. Because as Luke makes clear, and as the Holy Spirit makes clear through what Luke writes in this passage, not everyone hears and listens to Jesus Christ in the exact same way. Not everyone hears and listens to Jesus Christ in the exact same way. And that reality really complicates life for believers. Now, it complicates life for unbelievers, too. They don't know they're not hearing these things, but it complicates life for the believer. The fact that people who sit in sermons or maybe read their Bibles or certainly crowds around Jesus, not everybody listening to Jesus in Luke 8 and not everybody attending a church today or reading their Bible hear the same things that Jesus is saying, certainly don't hear with understanding. And that leads to complications as believers try to evaluate their world or try to evaluate the church. Now, I would say to you, and I spoke about this a little bit last week, even for believers, we recognize that there is spiritual maturity, different levels of spiritual maturity, where we can, as believers, read something in the Bible, we can hear something spoken, preached about Christ, and we may not arrive at exact understanding immediately. But one thing about a believer is, if he or she doesn't understand immediately, they have a hunger to know. They have a desire to know. They'll hang around after class. They'll hang around after a sermon. In the case of Luke 8, some people, after Jesus spoke the first part of this parable, they hung around and they had some questions for Jesus. Because those with ears that can hear spiritual truths, even if they don't understand immediately, they have a desire to know. They want to know. They'll try to get to the bottom of whatever they're trying to figure out. But that's not the case with everyone. Some people hear the words of Christ in a sermon, or maybe in this particular occasion in Luke chapter 8, and they don't desire to know anything else. They heard it. They physically heard it. The sound waves from Jesus' mouth hit their physical eardrums. They heard it. It went in, but they don't have any desire to know anything else. They're simply content to hear and then depart. There's no hunger. There's no desire. And because of that, because people can sit and physically hear the words of Christ, because not everybody has the same understanding of what they hear, life is complicated for the Christian. We often find difficulty with that because we recognize we can sit beside someone in church and we not hear or they not hear the same things that we heard. Therefore, the title of this message is, do you hear what I hear? Do you hear what I hear? In fact, you probably sat in a Sunday school or in a church service and you've wondered if everybody around you is hearing what you hear. Because sometimes you can sit in church, right, and you can just be so captivated by what you're hearing. It's so convicting, it's so comforting, it's so encouraging, and you're like, I hope the person beside me is hearing this. And the reality is, they may or may not be. Now, they could be a believer, and the Holy Spirit's applying the word in a different way in their heart, but they also could be an unbeliever, and the things that you're hearing are simply passing in one ear and out the other. Because the connection between the physical ear and the spiritual heart is very important. In fact, that's what this whole passage is about. We can physically hear truth, but we can have no spiritual understanding of that truth. And that's where life often gets very confusing. We often get very confused, especially believers. because oftentimes we wonder why people aren't hearing what we're hearing. Now, the good news is Jesus knew this problem. Jesus was aware that his words were not heard in the same way by every person he preached to. Jesus was very much aware of the coming church age and that the church would be formed through believers over the centuries. And he knew that in the church, you have believers and unbelievers alike, right? The wheat is sown amongst the tares. The wolves live amongst the sheep, even in the church. And Jesus, aware of that, he gives us a parable here, a parable that we call the parable of the soils. And it's incredibly helpful to believers. It's helpful to unbelievers too. But it's incredibly helpful to believers to help us sort out really what crazy life can be like in the church. Even what life can be like outside the church. Because Jesus gives us this parable. It's a parable that we ought to certainly understand as believers, turn to many times as believers. Because we need to be reminded that though nearly everyone has physical ears, not everyone has a spiritual heart that takes the audible sounds on the eardrum and connects them to spiritual realities. This is a truth that Jesus declared right here in this parable. And this parable, really, if you think about the point of this parable, it helps us make sense of people who physically hear the word of God, but never spiritually act upon it or only act upon it for a little while. That's really the point of this parable, to help us understand the connection between people who physically hear the word of God and never act upon it or those who act upon it for a little while and then go away. So that's the point of this parable. Now, we looked at a little section last week. In fact, we kind of just got into the first little section of this parable. Remember the earthly story of the parable, right? We see in Luke 8, verses 5 to 8. That's the earthly portion of the parable. Every parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. And so the earthly story is in verses 5 to 8. And then last week, we got into the spiritual explanation. Jesus begins to give the spiritual, the heavenly meaning, beginning in verse 11. And so from verse 11 all the way down to verse 15, we get the heavenly reality of the earthly story. Now, and when we look at the story, it's a pretty simple story in verses 5 to 8. Jesus is in a very agrarian society. Nearly everybody was familiar with agriculture and planting. And in the days before mechanical planting or mechanical tractors, right, what'd you do if you wanted to plant? You just broadcast your seed. You would get a lot of seed and you would just walk in a field and you would broadcast that seed. That's how planting was done in Jesus's day. And really, if you think about it in a very simple way, the more seeds you broadcast, the greater chance you would have a crop. If you only planted sparingly, you would reap sparingly. But if you planted generously, you broadcast seed everywhere, the chances were higher for you to reap more generously a crop. And so Jesus tells a parable about planting seed. You have a sower and you have the seed. And we see in Jesus' explanation that the seed is the word of God in relation to salvation. It could apply to really any word of God. But in this parable, it's replying, it really applies to the word of God in relation to salvation. And so a sower goes out, that's someone who's sharing the gospel, sharing the way of salvation, and they're going out and they're casting seed. And we noted last week, that seed hits four different types of soil. Four different types of soil in this parable. There's packed down soil, hard path, hard road, Jesus calls it. That seed can't penetrate the soil. Then we have soil with a rock layer underneath. The seed hits there, it grows a little bit, but the rock won't let the seed get into the moisture. And then we have thorny soil. That's soil where thorns have infested it, and so the seed also grows there, but it's choked out by the thorns. And then finally, the fourth type of soil is good soil. Now remember, the earthly story of this parable would be everybody in Jesus, around Jesus, and there were multitudes that day, they would all understand the earthly portion. They would understand that if I go out and I sow seeds, even though I'm in a field that's prepared for planting, I can't guarantee that any of my seed will hit good soil. I could broadcast seed, and when I'm broadcasting, some could hit the hard path. Some could hit soil that's got a little layer of rock underneath. Some could hit soil where there's thorns, and some could hit good soil. This was just the plight of the sower in this society, in this culture. You would sow, but you couldn't guarantee that that specific seed would bring forth a plant. In fact, if you look at this parable, three or four seeds don't yield a crop. Because three or four either hit hard path, thorny path, rocky soil. And so this was the difficulty of planting. You couldn't guarantee that a crop would come and it would be a long-lasting crop. And so that was the earthly problem with the earthly story. And everybody around Jesus on that occasion, he's on the Sea of Galilee. Actually, he's sitting right off into the Sea of Galilee in a boat as he tells this parable. The crowds would be on the land. Everybody would understand that parable. They would say, yes, we've seen seed sown, we've seen sowers, and we recognize that not all seed finds good soil. And so when Jesus finishes the earthly portion of the parable, the majority of the crowds just leave. The majority of the crowds, now Luke doesn't tell us, but if you look at this parable in Matthew's gospel, and I think Mark's the one that actually says, it was after everybody that was gone that a few disciples and the apostles hung around and came up to Jesus and said, okay, we need more explanation. In fact, the majority of the people that heard the parable only got an agricultural lesson from it. They said, oh yeah, we get that, we understand that, and they left. But there were some disciples and some apostles who hung around. This small remnant come to Jesus, and then Jesus breaks out in the earthly explanation, the heavenly explanation of this earthly story. And this heavenly explanation is pure gold for the church. This is a parable that we need preached often. We need to be reminded of often, because the heavenly explanation is so helpful for the church. And therefore, it's very imperative that we understand this parable. And we remind ourselves of this parable many times. Now, I'm going to warn you before I get into this second type of soil this morning. There's a lot of people that struggle with Jesus' explanation of this parable. There's a lot of people that struggle with this. They struggle with what Jesus says in his explanation, the heavenly meaning of the earthly story. And my advice to you is take it up with him. I'm just the messenger this morning, okay? Just the messenger. And I do want to explain, and we do want to understand what Jesus means by what he says right here in Luke chapter 8. So let's jump back into the text. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 to 15. 11 to 15 are, again, the heavenly explanation of the earthly story. And last week we looked at the first kind of soil, right? The first kind of soil that the seed falls upon, we call it hard soil. You could call it packed down soil. You could call it soil where there's a path, right? Some seed is sown, the person broadcasts it out, and it falls on hard soil, right? And I want you to note something too, just as a reminder. We're not going to get very far in the passage this morning, but if you look down at verse 12 and at verse 13 and at verse 14 and at verse 15, one thing I want you to see is that in every case, all the soil represents are the hearts of people. And what we need to also see is that these are all people who have physically heard the gospel. They physically heard the gospel. In fact, if you look at verse 12, you see the word heard, verse 13 here, verse 14 heard, verse 15 here. So this is what happens. The soil is equal to the heart that hears the gospel, physically hears the gospel. That's what the heavenly explanation of this parable is about. And so getting back to the first heart that hears the gospel, we call it hard soil, hard heart. And what you need to see and be reminded of from last week is when the gospel seed hits that kind of heart, it just bounces off, or it just lays on top of that heart. Now remember from last week, if you weren't here, when we were speaking of the heart, we're not talking about the organ in the body that pumps blood all throughout the body, right? The heart here is a reference to the unseen aspects of a person, right? We would use terms like the mind, the soul, the spirit, the heart, right? You could do surgery on me and you could find my physical heart. You would never see my spiritual heart. You could do surgery on me and you could find my physical brain. You would never see my mind. And so when we think about the heart, it's simply the control center of a person. All of us have a heart. It's where our emotions lie, our intellect lies. It's really what moves our will as we make decisions, right? That's the heart of a person. It's the immaterial part of who you are. You are physical and you are immaterial. You're material and immaterial. You're physical and you're spiritual. And so Jesus is referring to the immaterial part, the heart of a person. And this person has a hard heart. And the gospel comes and it hits that heart. And it bounces off, or it just stays there. And in the earthly portion of the parable, Jesus says the birds come and eat it. Our feet trample upon it. And so the seed is damaged. And in the heavenly explanation of this parable, Jesus gives credit, in a sense, to the devil. The devil comes and snatches away that seed. And we talked about that last week, just in quick review. It's very unlikely that the devil has ever made you personally do anything. The devil's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times. But he has created a world system. He is the little g god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, right? This is who the devil is. And he's created a world system that takes your flesh. Joe read about the flesh this morning in Romans 7. And the flesh, even in a believer, or certainly in an unbeliever, is connected to sin by this worldly system of the devil. And so the devil comes when the gospel's preached to a hard heart, and that gospel seed sits on top of the hard heart, and the world tramples it down, or the cares of the world kind of snatch it away. Right, that's the hard heart. They really have no interest in the gospel. Their life is good. They're happy. The bank account's full. Right, everything's going good in their life. They have no interest in the gospel. They'll take their chances with God when they die. The hard heart has no interest in the things of the Lord. They're perfectly content with their own good works, their own morality, and they'll take their chances in the day they die with God because they are, quote unquote, a good person. Right? This is the hard heart. This is the Pharisee of Jesus' day. These are the religious people of Jesus' day. And I reminded you last week, and I'll say it again this week, the hard heart is most likely found in the church today. It's not usually found outside the church today. We often think about hard hearts in terms of atheists and agnostics and false religions. And yes, there are hard hearts in all those systems, but the hard heart often is the heart that's been exposed to the Word of God over and over and over, and there's never been any response. And so the gospel comes, and once again, every Sunday morning, the preacher preaches, and the gospel just bounces off that heart. Just bounces off that heart. And so these are the self-righteous people, people that like their religious activities. That's the hard heart. And again, that doesn't exclude the atheist. Doesn't exclude the agnostic or the Mormon. Right? All these people can have very hard hearts. But it's often found within the church. Now, this morning, we're going to move from the hard heart, right? That's the first heart condition. And we understand, and it's kind of easy to grasp that. But we're going to move to the second heart condition, seen in the second kind of soil. And so we're going to land in verse 13 this morning. And for all of you who already know, you're not going to be surprised. We won't make it out of verse 13 this morning. This is an important verse for the church. Next week will be an incredibly important verse for the church. But this morning, we're going to be in verse 13, and there's so much to see here. So much to see here. Now, let's look at verse 13 again as we look at the second type of soil, which is the second type of spiritual heart. In verse 13, Jesus simply says, "And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." Now, for starters, I talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's important to note that this is not soil with rocks scattered in it. No self-respecting farmer in the first century would ever have a field with rocks scattered in it. He would take his time to clear out all the visible rocks. When Jesus refers to this soil right here, this is soil with a rock layer underneath it. Most likely in Israel, a layer of limestone. And again, it wouldn't be visible to the naked eye. In fact, the plow wouldn't even touch it. They would prepare the soil with a plow of some sort, and they wouldn't sense that there's any type of rock layer underneath the soil. This is the kind of soil that Jesus is talking about here. It's impossible to detect. You would go out and you'd broadcast your seeds. It looked like it fell on good soil. And you can only tell it when the plant began to spring up, and then it would wither and die. You could assume at that point there's got to be some rock under there. Something's not allowing the roots of that plant to get moisture. And so Jesus referring to rocky soil here is not rocky soil like we would think about. It's a rock layer underneath good soil. It, again, would be invisible to the naked eye. And so you would sow your seeds right here like you always would. And I think that's important to remember in terms of our evangelism. When you go and share the gospel with some people, you're not going to be able to tell if their heart is hard to the gospel. Heart is hard to the gospel. Right? They look like a good candidate for the gospel. Right? You just can't tell. You just sow the seed. And you think, well, they look like somebody that could be quote unquote a Christian. They look like a good candidate for a Christian. It's impossible to tell. But what do? You sow the seed anyway. And so that's kind of the soil right here. There's a rock layer hidden underneath the soil. Now, understand, again, in this culture, this was a common problem. Common problem. You could plant a portion of a field and you could have crops come up all around and there would be this little area where there's no crops. And most farmers would understand, look, must be a rock layer there. Probably won't plant it next year. But again, in Jesus' parable, it's simply an invisible impediment to the actual growing of a crop. Now, to make it a little bit harder on us in our evangelism, and certainly in relation to the parable right here, not only is that rock layer hidden, that rocky heart, we'll call it, that rocky heart can demonstrate some initial reception of the gospel. Not only can you not see that someone's heart is rocky, to make matters worse and more difficult for us when we share the gospel, some people can receive the gospel, as Jesus says right here, with joy. There may be some initial reception of the gospel. Jesus, in fact, says they receive it with joy, even people of a rocky heart. The Greek word for joy is chara. And it could be translated, like we see right here in my translation, joy, or it could be gladness, or it could be delight, or it could even be rejoicing. Some people hear the gospel, and they respond with joy initially. If you've been around the church, you have probably seen people like this. The gospel's preached and they have some initial reception of it. And one thing you notice about some people in their initial reception of the gospel is that they're excited about it. They're joyful about the gospel, right? They're overjoyed to hear the gospel. They're delighted by the news of salvation in Christ. They're motivated to serve the Lord. They're smiling. They're happy. But somewhere along the way, that joy fades, that excitement wanes, that delight disappears, and that person departs. Not to go to another church, they just leave the church altogether. This is a common, and I could go around, we could do a survey today of people who have been around the church, and I'm sure you could say, yes, I know somebody like that. Very common in our region of the world. Very common in our region of the world. People come into churches, gospel's preached. Some people respond with joy. They're excited. They're happy. They're overjoyed. They even come for a while. You love being around them. They're delighted. They love the church. They love the people. They even join a Sunday school class. They begin serving. But then somewhere along the way, the excitement falls off. The joy falls off. Their attendance goes from every time the doors are open to like a couple times a month. And then it falls off even further than that, and they're gone. And the problem for us as believers, we begin to ask ourselves two questions mainly. Number one, is it something we did? Why did they leave because of something I did? I mean, did I not take up enough time with them? Did I not pray for them enough? Did I not disciple them? Right? We feel guilt over this kind of person because they came in, they heard the gospel. They're involved in our Sunday school class. They've come to our fellowships. There's joy there. We've seen the joy right there and they're gone. And we're like, what did we do wrong? And we wring our hands and we revamp our Sunday schools and the preacher preaches different. I mean, we have a question. What did we do wrong that caused this person to leave? Why are they here anymore? And it's not, again, that they chose a church down the road. They could have for a while, but eventually they're just gone altogether. And then the second question we have is this. Were these people actually saved? I mean, they looked the part. I mean, they were happy. They cried. They shook our hands. They hugged our necks. All the things that I did, I'm saved. So were they really saved? And these questions kind of dominate our thoughts as we try to deal with these people around the church. And the short answer to both questions is this. No, you didn't do anything wrong, and no, they weren't saved. That's the short answer. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that from what Jesus says right here. He gives us the answer right here. Now, the first thing I want to point out is very crucial to understanding a person like this. The first thing I want to point out from what Jesus says right here is this. Emotion alone is not necessarily indicative of anything spiritual. Emotion alone is not necessarily indicative of anything spiritual. People get happy and find joy in all sorts of things in the world. People get happy and find joy in all sorts of things in the world. People get excited about all sorts of things. In fact, the news of salvation should cause you joy. It's good news to know that your sins can be completely forgiven, right? That is good news. That should be a source of joy to hear that. It is exciting to hear that you can be a part of the body of Christ. It's exciting to hear that you can have fellowship in the church, that you can meet other people who love Christ and know Christ. It's exciting to hear of the power of Christ to change your life and to deliver you to heaven when you die. I mean, there are countless reasons for people to be filled with joy when they hear the gospel. It's the greatest news that's ever hit the world. So there's reason to be joyful in terms of hearing the gospel. And I would say to you, if you are a true believer in here, certainly there was a point in your life and should be a point now where you are overjoyed with the gospel. It seems like the longer you know Christ, the more joy you find in the gospel. Because the longer you know Christ, the longer you realize how wretched and depraved you actually are. And there's great joy in Christ. And so I'm not discounting joy at all. Jesus isn't discounting joy. Right? Joy should be a part of true salvation, but joy alone is not evidence of true salvation. Joy alone is not evidence of true salvation. You see, some people respond to the gospel. Some people come into a church, or maybe you share the gospel with them because they're really concerned about what the gospel offers to them, or better yet, what the gospel can fix for them. There's a lot of people who are very lonely in the world, and they want to be affirmed by a larger group of people. They want to find a place in the church. All of you people look very nice this morning. You all bathe probably. You're a great group of people to hang around, right? And there's a lot of lonely people that want to come and be a part of a larger group. And so they see the gospel, they see all these people, and they want to be a part of it. And they find joy in that. Some sick people come, hear the gospel, and they want to be physically healed. So they respond to the gospel with joy because they think Jesus can heal me. Some people are very depressed in the world. They want to feel better about themselves. In the gospel, they think, well, we'll cure that depression. Some sinful people come to church, hear the gospel, and they respond just because they want to have a better reputation in the world. There are various reasons when the gospel is preached and people respond for the wrong reasons. That they want to find joy because they want their lives, quote unquote, fixed in the world. And so when the gospel's preached and Jesus is called a friend to sinners, when Jesus is called the great physician, when Jesus is called a counselor, people embrace him with joy because he can solve all their worldly problems. Their depression can end, their financial troubles can end, their marriage can be fixed. There's so many reasons that people respond to the gospel with joy. But let me just tell you, church, with all the love in my heart, that is an incredibly shallow view of Jesus Christ. An incredibly shallow view of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt Jesus is a friend to sinners. He sticks closer than a brother. There is no doubt that Jesus is the great physician. There is no doubt that Jesus is the best counselor you'll ever find. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin. That is who he is at the end of the day. And if you come to him and your biggest problem is anything other than your eternal sin against a holy God, you're coming to Jesus with wrong motivations. He's not a genie in the bottle that you can rub and have all your worldly problems washed away. Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. He is the singular Savior from sin and the entire universe. He's the sinless Lamb of God who died for sinners like us. In fact, when Jesus preached the gospel, I want you to think about this. When Jesus preached the gospel, we've already seen this in Luke's gospel, when Jesus preached the gospel, the overwhelming emotion of the gospel was not joy, but what? Sadness. Brokenness over sin. Jesus went into synagogues. He pointed, in fact, in Nazareth, he pulled a passage from the book of Isaiah, which talked about the incredible sadness that someone should have over their sin. Right? Jesus, when he preaches the gospel, he points to people's mourning over their depravity, mourning over their lostness, having grief over their personal sin. Now again, that's not to say that true believers aren't joyful and that the gospel isn't a source of joy in our lives. It can be, it should be. But it's also when Jesus preaches the gospel, the overwhelming emotion of the saved are grief, sadness, brokenness over sin. Now, again, I want to point out, before I take that too far, grief alone is also not evidence of salvation. There's been a lot of people that's cried at the altar of a church that left unsaved. Grief alone is also not evidence of true salvation. The Bible even describes a false sorrow that leads to death. And so when we look at this parable and get the heavenly meaning of the parable, the first principle of verse 13 is to be very careful how we respond to the emotions of those who hear the gospel. Some people hear the gospel and are filled with joy. Some people hear the gospel and are filled with grief. And either one of those options is fine. But we want to be careful and saying, oh yeah, since you're happy, you're saved. Since you're sad, you're saved. Or maybe the person, a lot of people have come to the gospel, heard the gospel, and it affects them none at all emotionally. And people go, well, you can't be saved because you didn't get happy or sad. We just need to be very careful when it comes to emotions and the gospel. Now again, I am not saying that true belief won't exhibit emotions. God made us in His image. We are emotional creatures, some more so than others. But emotions can be very tricky when we look to them as the ultimate proof of salvation. Be very careful pointing to someone's emotions. Now I say that to say this. Sadly, the church and pastors over the years have wrongly played on people's emotions, hoping to get them saved. We've seen that. I've seen that. I'm sure if you've been around the church, you have seen that. And on top of that, churches and pastors have used a person's emotional response to the gospel then as proof that they're saved. Oh, don't you remember the time that you came to the front of the church and cried? Don't you remember the time when you came to the church, front of the church, you were so happy over Christ? Sadly, we haven't listened to Christ right here. Because the soil right here had emotion, right? This heart had emotion. There was joy, but there wasn't salvation. And so when we mix emotion and equate it oftentimes with salvation, the results of that can be devastating to the church. It leads to, at best, a confused church. But the worst part is this. These people who had a response, an emotional response, and are then affirmed by the church and by the pastor, they leave, they go off, and they think they're fine. And when judgment day comes, they're expecting to go to heaven. I mean, not only have we caused confusion within the church, we've given people a false sense of security and salvation because they had an emotional response to the gospel. And I would just say to you this morning, Grace Central Church, be careful when it comes to feelings and emotions in terms of affirming someone's salvation. Be very careful. You can experience joy. You can experience sadness. You can be excited. All those emotions may accompany salvation, but we need to be careful because there was a joyous person in this parable. There was joy, but there wasn't salvation. And we need to be careful. And to be clear, I'm not calling us all to be robots, right? I'm not saying we should be unemotional. Not at all. We're not the quote unquote frozen chosen, right? We are emotional creatures. We recognize that. My emotions are still moved by the gospel. But I want to be careful when I turn to someone and say, well, because you had this emotional response, you're now in the kingdom of God. That may or may not be true. So be careful. And Jesus warns us right here about the dangers of that. But there's more to see in verse 13. So if true salvation cannot be detected by an external joy or some type of emotion, what should we look for? What is the mark of true salvation? Well, look back at the middle of verse 13. Jesus says that these people receive the word with joy, but there is no root. There is no root. Now, if you look back up at verse 6 of chapter 8, when Jesus was telling the earthly portion of this parable, in verse 6, he said, another seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Right? Roots provide moisture, nourishment for the seed, for the plant, right? And so as plants and trees grow, roots go down, right? Shoot goes up, roots go down. And those roots become central to the survival of that plant. Now, in this parable, rocky soil produces a plant that springs up, right? Remember, in rocky soil, The seed can get enough of the soil to spring up, but what's the problem? It can't shoot roots down. The rock prevents roots from going down into the soil and drawing moisture from the soil. And so you see, true salvation is also not evidenced by a person's initial outward response to the gospel. So we need to be careful when it comes to emotions, emotional responses to the gospel. But we also need to be careful even when people come, hear the gospel, and then begin to do stuff. They begin to bear, you know, a little bit of fruit. Right? Because in this scenario, there is something that shoots up out of the soil. There is an initial plant. Right? We see that in this parable. The parable says that a plant can spring up in this shallow soil layer above the rock. But here's the issue in terms of spiritual realities. That initial shooting up of a plant, a tree, whatever the crop is, it's nothing but fool's gold, right? We see it and we think, wow, they're happy, or maybe they were sad, and now they're serving, now they're doing, now they're coming. Why, we begin to see evidences of some works in their lives. But understand, what does Jesus say right here? That initial springing up, even though it looks promising, there's no root forming. And what is the root right here? I'll just give you a couple thoughts. We don't see it in the text. What would a root be? There's no internal love of Christ. There's no desire for scripture. There's no desire for fellowship, right? There's no desire for reading their Bible. There's no prayer life developing, right? Again, ultimately, there's no connection to Christ, right? It's all surface level stuff. I come to church. I hear what Jesus can do. Sign me up. I want a better marriage. And so there may be some initial reform, right? People can do a lot of things for a short time. There may be some initial reform in somebody's life, but it's all sustained by man's efforts. It's not Holy Spirit inspired living, right? It's me really gritting my teeth and really concentrating and doing better for a little while, right? That's that plant that springs up. And again, we're just believers. We're not omniscient like God. We can't see the heart. And so the church goes, wow, they're filled with emotion, they're excited, and now they're doing some stuff, they seem to be getting better. But in this parable, Jesus says, they're not saved, because there's no root. There's no foundation in Christ. There's no foundation in the gospel. And I want to warn you, church, look at the life of Judas. How long did he carry on this charade? Judas was around Jesus for 2+ years, maybe 3 years. And there's an example of someone who had maybe in a little initial shooting up. He hung around the disciples, right? He was at the table with them, even in the upper room, the very end. And even the disciples, now we know those guys weren't the brightest bulb in the room, but even the disciples had no idea it was Judas. They were fooled by him to the very end. And so we need to be careful. You can see an initial growth, you can see initial emotion, and it can go on for some time. But ultimately the plant withers because there is no root. And this is why I'm reminded, church, when I look around the church and I think about my ministry and people in ministry that have touched my lives and people I've interacted with, right? We want to be very careful even affirming the good works that somebody's doing. We want to be very careful affirming the good works that a new convert's doing, a new professed believer is doing. Sadly, we do just the opposite a lot of times. We see good works coming out of somebody's lives and we assume that it's spiritual growth. And what do? Let's get them a place to teach in the church, right? Let's get them a place of service in the church. Let's put them up in front of the church and baptize them. Let's let them give their testimony to the church. And look, I'm not saying all that's bad, but understand this parable still is true. You can have people who respond to the gospel emotionally, and you can have people that actually spring up out of the ground and look like a real plant. But at the end of the day, there's no connection to Christ. There's been no salvation. There's been no true repentance. It's just surface level stuff. And so I would say to you once again, proceed with caution. Proceed with caution. Now, I get in a lot of trouble when I warn people about that. I get in a lot of trouble when I tell people to proceed with caution. Because people often assume the pastor should be the biggest cheerleader of a new Christian. And look, I will be. If you profess Christ in here today, I'm going to do everything I can to disciple you, encourage you, point you to truth, love on you, serve you. I'm not trying to be the biggest critic. I don't want to be the cosmic killjoy in your life. But I do recognize, even after doing ministry for almost 10 years now, that emotion and that initial response out of the ground is not evidence of anything. I've seen so many people filled with emotion and in tears and saying, you know, I've turned my life around. I want to serve Christ, and they'll be gone in 6 months or a year. I've seen people do things for the Lord, serve the church, and then disappear, or worse, fall into sin. So I'm not calling us to be critical of everybody and assuming that nobody's saved, but I am saying be cautious. Be cautious in affirming folks. Be cautious in, you know, seeing works and assuming that people are doing them for right motivations. It's happened. The church is filled with people today who have made emotional responses, even done things for the Lord, but they're not saved. They're not saved. And so the pastor, and certainly the elders, and certainly just Christians in general, need to take kind of a wait-and-see approach. And again, if somebody comes to me and says, you know what, I trusted Christ today, I repented of my sin, I'm not going to say, no, you didn't. I'm going to say, that's great. How can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I love on you? How can I encourage you? But ultimately, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth comes out about everyone. There's no doubt that applies to salvation. It's sad. I've seen so many pastors take this approach in terms of people getting saved, and churches grow impatient with pastors like that. Pastors that say, let's hold off on baptism of your young child. Let's just wait and see if this is true salvation. We don't want to give them a false sense of security and put them in a baptism pool, have the church clap and eat some food and let everybody think that they're saved and affirm the salvation of them. Let's just take our time. We're biblicists, right? We believe the Bible. So we would say, you don't have to be baptized to make it to heaven. The thief wasn't, right? And yet, pastors get rushed into things, wanting to affirm salvation. Look, I want your kids saved as you want them saved. But I'll tell you what, the most dangerous thing in the world is for a pastor or a parent to affirm salvation in a kid and it not be salvation. Because those are the most two highest authorities in a kid's life and church. So we'll be careful. I don't want to be discouraging. If a kid comes to me today and says, you know what, Pastor Bud, I love the Lord. I believe in Jesus. I repented of my sin. I'm going to say, great. How can I help you? How can I serve you? But I'm also going to recognize as a pastor and a parent, ultimately salvation is of the Lord. We need to be careful there. Seen churches getting a lot of trouble in this area over the years. And therefore, even the initial bearing of fruit, we need to take with a grain of salt. We need to encourage good motions. We need to encourage good service. We also need to recognize just because something springs up out of the ground doesn't make it a plant, a real plant. Now, in the middle of verse 13, Jesus says something that is disturbing to us. Maybe in a sense, it's not really disturbing. Anything Jesus says is absolutely true. But in the middle of verse 13, Jesus says, they believe for a while. And before all of you, once saved, always saved Baptists, pass out in your chair, let me assure you, this is not evidence that salvation can be lost. It's not what Jesus is saying right here. He's just saying for a while, they can show evidence, right? It looks like they're saved. I mean, we see the emotion. We see maybe some initial good works, but we see some reform. And I want to tell you that the Bible's incredibly clear on the security of the true believer. In fact, we're going to get to that in this passage. We're going to get to that in this passage because if you look down at verse 15, right, the mark of true salvation are those who bear fruit with perseverance. We're going to get to that. But what Jesus is pointing out right here is a very important truth. The truly saved always are truly secure in the Lord. We know that. We affirm that because Scripture teaches that. But how do we know that someone's truly saved? How do we know that? How do we see that? I would simply say to you, judging by Jesus' words here, they endure to the end. They don't believe for a little while. They believe all the time, everywhere, to the very end. If you ask me why I'm saved today, I'll say because I believe in Christ. And I better keep on believing. Right, this is the mark of true salvation, right? It's not belief for a little while. It's belief that endures. Now, hear me clearly, church. Please hear me clearly. You don't endure to the end to get saved. Rather, your endurance proves that you are saved. You don't endure to the end to get saved. Your endurance proves that you are saved. And likewise, a person's lack of endurance proves they never were saved. A person's lack of endurance proves that they never were saved. And again, think of Judas. Think of Judas. He's a great example. He endured for a while. He endured for a while. In fact, he endured for a couple of years right in the presence of Christ. But in the end, what happened to Judas? He left. give you a couple of verses right here if you want to jot them down. John 6, 66 speaks of some disciples of Christ who were with him a while but left. 1 John 2, 19 speaks of people who associated with the church but then went out from the church. And what does John say about them? They went out because they weren't of us. And how do we know they weren't of us? Because they went out. And then one more passage, 1 John 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees, those who continue in my word prove to be my disciples. Yes, there's no doubt salvation is a work of God. There is a moment of justification. There is a point in time where you went from sinner to saint. No doubt justified by God. That is clear in Scripture. We don't attain salvation by enduring. We don't attain salvation by our good works, but our endurance and our good works are proof that God has justified us. That's the testimony of Scripture. Endurance proves salvation. You see, anyone, and I can't tell you how many times I've said this in a sermon, but I'll say it as long as the Lord gives me breath. Anyone can say that they repent and believe. It doesn't take a lot of effort to make a profession of faith. You just say, I repent and I believe in Christ. That doesn't require a lot of effort. Just move your vocal cords. The sound will come out. It requires very little effort to make a profession of faith. So anyone can claim to be a believer, but proof of true belief is seen in an enduring life of love and service of Christ. That's how we, as the church, as the world knows, that's how we see someone's salvation. It's endurance. It's a work of God to save. And when God saves, the works come out of a believer's life. We see that in endurance. And getting back to the parable right here, what Jesus is saying is, look, the seed of the gospel can fall on the soil of someone's heart and they can seem joyful for its arrival. They can pray a prayer. They can enter a baptism pool. They can do a few good works. They can give some evidence of salvation. They can tell everyone they believe in Christ. And yet that joy, that outward burst of righteous activity, and even that profession of belief can be false. That's scary stuff, church. That's scary stuff. Somebody can hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, be emotional in that response, be sad, be happy. They can do a few good works that line up with Scripture. They can testify of that, and they can bear a little bit of fruit that looks like salvation, and in the end, it's false conversion. That's scary stuff. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, look, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father will enter heaven. And again, I want to end this morning with another great warning, but also some encouragement right here. So what brings superficial belief to an end? Somebody in rocky soil who's truly not saved, who's maybe had some emotions, maybe done some good works, how is that superficial faith brought to an end? Look at the very end of verse 13. Jesus says that these people fall away in a time of temptation. People in rocky soil whose roots aren't going down because of the rock. People who are exhibiting a little bit of emotion, a little bit of good works. They eventually fall away in a time of temptation. Now, the Greek word there for temptation, you could also translate it time of testing or maybe a trial. People of shallow faith fall away in a time of temptation and trial. In other words, superficial belief crumbles when trouble comes. Superficial belief crumbles when temptations and trials come into those that are only professing belief in Christ. They don't possess Christ, they just profess Him. Remember the man who built his house on the sand? It was all fine and well. Build a house on the sand, you ain't got no problem. It looks just like the house on the rock. In fact, same subdivision, right? House on the rock right beside the house on the sand. Look the same on the outside, standing there, living in it, taking a bath, eating our meals. When did trouble come, a storm came, and guess what? One on the rock stayed, one on the sand fell. So times of trials, times of testings reveal the content, the authenticity of someone's faith. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to right here. People can fake it for a while. They can even make it through small trials for a while. They can come, They can hear, they can respond emotionally, they can do some good works, they can endure some small stuff, but eventually a time of testing arrives and they crumble. Where do we see this in Scripture? Getting back to Judas. He looked the part until somebody said, you want some money to betray Christ? And he loved money. So he gave into the temptation and betrayed Christ. Cain, he looked just like his brother Abel, right? First kids, Adam and Eve's shining examples. Cain and Abel look just alike. Look like they love the Lord, look like they serve the Lord. But when God says, Cain, I don't want your offering because it's not of your animals. That time of testing, Cain proved who he was. He wasn't a believer. And over again it goes in Scripture. Over and over again it goes in the church, even today. People rush to Christ, right? You've seen it, church. People rush to Christ. They want relief from worldly problems. But when they come to Christ and those problems don't disappear, they rush on to something else. I know you know those people. We've seen them. We've sat with them in fellowship dinners. We've sat with them in church. They come to Christ. They're here. Christ is going to solve all my problems, going to fix my marriage, going to help my bank account. He's going to give me health. And when Christ doesn't initially do that, or when he doesn't do it at all, they run on to something else. They don't endure. There's no perseverance in them. Trouble comes and they're gone. And that's why, y'all think I'm crazy, but that's why when you preach Christ and when you preach the gospel and when you talk about Jesus, you don't say he's going to give you health, wealth, and peace of mind. You don't promise the goodness, right? You don't say Jesus came to make you and give you your best life now. In fact, when you preach Christ, you do what Christ did. You know what Christ said? You better count the cost before you come to me. It's going to cost you to be a follower of mine. It's going to cost you to be a disciple of mine. It's not going to increase your bank account. It may deplete it completely. But that doesn't change the offer of the gospel one bit. Because if you come in Christ to forgiveness of sins, you ain't worried about your bank account, right? You're not worried about your relationship. You're worried about standing before a holy God being filled with sin. That's why you better come. Any other reason, you come to him superficially. Jesus never promised your best life now if you came to him. He told people to count the cost. Because let me just tell you, church, if you don't have any problems when you come to Christ, you'll have problems after you come to him. The world will come at you. Your family will come at you. Your employer will come at you. You may come to Christ free of problems, but you will have them once you come to him because the world is coming after you. And in that time of testing, in those times of temptation and trials, true believers don't run away. They stand firm. They stand firm in Christ. And I know we're about out of time, but it's hot outside. Y'all need to be in air conditioning anyway. But let me just say this for free. Take it or leave it. The end of this verse is a reminder why the American church is in so much trouble. The lack of persecution in America, and look, we're grateful for it. We're grateful that we're not a persecuted church. Thankful for that. But the lack of persecution, the lack of trials toward the Christian church, now look, that's changing. And that's a good thing, church. But the lack of persecution, the lack of trials has created so many false converts in American churches. Because guess what? You can come to church in America, especially in the South, and you can sit shoulder to shoulder with somebody that looks just like you. They're paying attention, got their Bible open, and seem to be listening, right? Doing all the things you're doing. And because they don't experience any persecution, guess what? They just grow up right beside you in the church. Y'all both got a nice little plant growing. And you may be saved and they're unsaved, right? But you look just identical to your neighbors. Because the American church has not really experienced full-scale persecution. And so it's so hard to identify the truly saved in the church. In fact, I was thinking about it. Most American churches allow people to grow up in what I call a greenhouse. Right? The conditions are perfect. You get just enough sun, just enough moisture. I mean, the lack of persecution has just allowed, you know, people to grow up in the American church has kind of been a greenhouse for false Christians. Because they're able to spring up, right? They get above the soil. They look the part. And so bad plants and good plants grow up side by side. And it looks like everybody in the whole South is saved, right? That's what it looks like. But here's the issue. when persecution comes, and it will come, and we've already seen it, church. I was just telling somebody this morning, we don't pray for persecution, but guess what? When it comes, it's so purifying to the church. So purifying, because people don't hang around the church when it costs them something to come. They don't hang around. We saw that. Churches closed full scale during COVID. Shut the doors. People not going, not wanting to go. I was so shocked, you know, because we think America's the center of the world. I was so shocked when Americans just said, we're not going to church. And I was thinking about poor people in other countries that literally can be killed if they show up at church. And so persecution, though we don't pray for it, is so refining in our lives. The trials that you go through as a believer, you thank the Lord for. In fact, what does James say? Consider them joy. Because if you make it through, guess what? You know that you are saved. If you fold and falter and run on to the next thing past Christ, you just proved you never were of us anyway. And so this parable is so helpful. It's so helpful because it reminds us what true belief looks like. When I was a kid in the 80s, these little stress relievers came out. Stress relievers, I don't really know what they were made of at the time, but you could squeeze them. They're out today and they're much more fancy. But some kid had one at school, you know, it's just like this, it's in this plastic, it's got this gel inside, and he was squeezing it, and all of us, you know, we wanted one. I mean, we're in Whitmire. Stress reliever was big news. Anyway, so my dad says, you know what, I'll go get you one. And my dad loves the flea market, so he just goes to the flea market, gets me one of these, you know, it's like a stress reliever, you squeeze it and everything, and he brings it home, and you know, I'm there, and look, the kid had it at school, I mean, we couldn't bust that thing. I grabbed it and squeezed it and stomped on it, and this gel went all the way across the kitchen floor, right? And it's a reminder, when we look at persecution and pressure, true believers hold up. We don't hold up because we're some special people, we hold up because the Lord holds us up. And you know what? The ones that aren't real, they splatter everywhere, right? They go everywhere. And their faith is proved not to be genuine. Look, this parable is here to remind us, church. It's to remind us that three of the four seeds find bad soil. It's to remind us that people can have emotions, they can have initial good works, but they have no root in Christ, no love of Christ. And when trouble comes, they're not attached to Christ. They're attached to the world. And they'll go on to the next good thing. It's a good reminder to us this morning, church. Jesus tells this parable to show us the bad heart so that we understand what the good heart looks like. And though we don't have time to get to the good soil, the good heart this morning, I want to give you just two quick thoughts. And we're going to pray and sing before we go. Number one, what do we see this morning? Be careful with emotions and feelings, especially in relation to salvation. I'll just tell you, church, at times I feel very saved and at times I don't feel very saved. We're just careful with emotions. We're careful with feelings. Emotions alone aren't evidence of anything. Salvation may feel with joy and grief, excitement, depression, or it may trigger no emotion at all. Just be careful using emotions and feelings as evidence of belief or unbelief. And then number two, what should we look for? We should be looking for enduring obedience rooted in a love of Christ. Loving obedience, enduring obedience, rooted in a love of Christ. And let me just say this, and I know I'm past time, but I say this not to get in trouble, just to be helpful to you this morning. One principle of this parable, and we're not done with it, is that it takes time to identify true salvation. It takes time. It doesn't take time for God. God knows the truly saved from the truly unsaved immediately and always. But it takes time for us at times to tell if someone is genuinely saved. And that becomes frustrating to us. I get it. It becomes frustrating to us. How can you truly tell if the seed of the gospel is in good soil? On a human level, it just takes time. It just takes time. But look, I get it. I know where y'all live. We all live in the microwave age, right? I want something to eat. 3 minutes and a ding, right? We live in an age of instant gratification. We live in the Twitter age where every news comes across Twitter in 140 characters. We live in an age where we want answers and we want answers now. We live in an age where you take the credit card and you swipe it, right? We want it now, so we buy it now and we pay later. But looking at scripture, evidence of salvation takes time for us as people to recognize. And again, I'm not calling you to doubt everybody. I'm calling you to encourage people who show evidence of faith. I'm calling you to disciple them, love on them. But I am warning you, salvation is more like a crock pot than a microwave. It truly is, in terms of us being able to identify it. It's more like a telegraph than Twitter. It's more like saving dollars in a cookie jar rather than swiping your credit card at the store. So be patient, church. Be patient, church, as you raise your kids. Be patient as you raise your kids and preach the gospel to them and wonder if they're saved. Just be patient. God knows. God knows. Because God's the ultimate author of salvation. And be patient, church, as people come into the church and leave the church and we go, oh, what did we do? What have we done wrong? What's wrong with us? Just be patient. God calls his people, and his people have ears that hear, and they have an interest in those things, and they stay. And be patient as you cast seeds of the gospel into the world. I want people saved. I know you do too. Just cast your seed. And the more seeds you cast, the more likely you're going to find good soil. Amen, church.